The meaning of words. We've dealt with, through our discussions in our 10 o'clock time over the course of the last few months, it seems like it always pops up, these different troublesome verses that people have about right division, dispensationalism, and a lot of times it boils down to the meaning of words and what does the word mean. And so we're going to go down this road today of helping us know what the words, know how to define words in our Bible, and to believe the words in our Bible, and what the dispensational context of words are in our Bible. So that's the goal today. And so we're going to approach the point at the end of today's lesson where we're able to take the dispensational context of the words to help us understand sound doctrine. Okay, so that's what we're going with today. And as we start talking about this, we need to first understand that words matter. Okay, words that we use in our language, we use for a specific purpose, to communicate meaning. And so the words that we use are significant. This becomes important when you talk about God's words, because there's a prevailing view today that when it comes to God's words, it does not matter what words they are. Okay, and so the idea that multiple translations, and there are 100 different translations, and that's not an exaggeration, and they all have different words, and they're all okay, and they're all acceptable to be God's preserved word, is a wrong thing. The reason why it's a wrong idea is because the words are different, and different words change the meaning. You can't have the same meaning with a different word. And so with the words comes that meaning, it comes the knowledge. The words convey knowledge. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, what we read in Deuteronomy 8 is that God told Israel that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And of course, this is the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when he's told the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so every word is significant. Words have power. You can say it in the secular sense that words have the power to inspire and the power to create and the power to destroy. Well, in the very literal sense, God's words have the power to destroy and to give life. Okay, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God, and in the beginning was God, and he created the world. Okay, by the spoken word, John 1:1, and the word was there in the beginning, and he spake the universe in existence. So Genesis 1:1. John 6:63, Jesus says there to his disciples, when talking about his flesh and blood, that the meat and the drink are not the issue. So John 6, when people go to turn to John 6, and Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and they say that's the communion, or drinking the cup and eating the cracker. That's not what Jesus was talking about there. He's not even talking about whatever people do on Sunday morning. He was talking about following him in the kingdom, believing in him as the Messiah. In John 6:63, he says, it is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so it was the words that he was saying. He was teaching that I come from God and the kingdom is here and this is the nature of God and this is who God is and I'm one with him and this sort of thing. So the words that he said were significant to give them life. Okay, it's the things unseen. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, we read that God's words are pure. And in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, we read that, we'll get there in a few weeks, that God's words are purified seven times. Psalm 119, 89 says that they're preserved forever in heaven, his words are. So God has magnified his word above his name, according to the psalmist. So God's words are significant. So at the outset, we need to understand that. Because there's going to come a time when you try to respond to somebody or try to do a word study and you find a definition for a word or find the contextual meaning of the word. And people say, well, you're just arguing about words. It's semantics, right? You're just being divisive and you're being too technical. Well, it matters what word it is. Okay, ask your lawyer. Lawyers know. They write extensive amount of words, you know, a lot of different words, and the words mean things. They define words in ways that you don't even know about. Okay, they write into the laws new definitions for words and put them in the laws, and that's how it's going to be defined according to this bill. And so words mean things. The Bible is much like that, in which the words that it uses, a lot of times, it self-defines. Okay, and so we're going to see here in a second that when you define words, one of the best ways to define the words in your Bible is to find a definition in the Bible. We say it's not a dictionary. Well, that means we're going to have to use our noggin a little bit and compare verses with verses. But God's words are pure. They've been preserved for you and me in English. We're not going to talk about translations this morning. But there is such a thing as transferring the words from one language to another. Now, I understand that there's not always a direct one-to-one word from one language to another. I'm not that ignorant. You say, well, there's no word in English for this word in Greek or this word in German. But context helps limit definitions. And since words encapsulate meaning, and we're all human beings, we all have similar meanings. Okay? You can articulate the same experience with English that you can with Greek or that you can with German or French. Okay? Languages convey information. Okay? And so you can do that. And if there's no word that exists, you can create a word. And I don't mean this as license. I mean in general, in societies and languages. There are words that we have, like baptism, for example, which you won't find anywhere outside of the Bible. That word was created because there was no word like that in English. So they took baptism and made it. Passover is another example. There was no word for Passover in English. So they created it. You see, so our English language is able to transfer the meaning. Well, what's Passover, you say? Well, now there's going to be a 2 or 3 sentence explanation of what it is. You see, that word was created. Baptism means to identification through immersion. You know, but we get that definition from the Bible. That definition wasn't in common usage, you see. People use it from the Scripture. So the Bible itself, and the English Bible that you have, the King James Bible, helps define words in your language. Okay, and so we'll get to that here in a bit. But words can be translated from one language to the next. If you go back to the book of Exodus, where Moses is writing, most likely in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, back in Exodus, he tells the dialogue between him and the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now, most likely, he's speaking Egyptian when speaking to the Pharaoh, and yet he writes down in the Hebrew language, "Let my people go." And we read in English, "Let my people go," which is not Hebrew, it's English. But I'm pretty sure we understand what he said in Egyptian through the Hebrew to English, "Let my people go." Okay. Well, one of the other examples that we studied in the book of John was in John 21, where people make a big fuss about the 3 times that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And of course, Peter responds all 3 times in the affirmative, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And they go back to the Greek and say, well, the Greek, unlike English, has 4 or 5 different words for love, and he used 2 different words for love there. But it was translated correctly as love, because all 3 times it says, and the 3rd time Jesus asked him. And so he responded the 3rd time the same way, you know that I love you. And so it's the same type of understanding. Love, we know, has multiple definitions. We'll get to that later as well. Just because you see the same word and it's not, there's different words in Greek, and yet in English it's the same word like in John 21, does not mean we don't understand. There's multiple definitions, and the context helps us define that. Okay, you can love pizza in a different way you love your wife. You know, we understand this. We have no problem with this in English. Well, you're using the same word for love. Well, that's not a problem, you see, because in English we understand. We have this greater understanding that we can discern between pizza and my wife sometimes. So that's so that's significant. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, we have the promise from God that the word of God stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. It's important what God says. Otherwise, we're going to be in endless debate about what is true and what is right and what is wrong and what we ought to do in relationship to God. But God gives us his word so that we can know. All we do is open it up, read it, and we can understand who God is, what his nature is, what we ought to do to be in a right relationship with him, what to expect in the future. And that sort of thing. And so God's word stands forever, Isaiah 48 says, 40 verse 8. And so words are significant. And so as we start doing word studies, that's our basis, that's our reason. Okay, the reason why we study up the differences in the meanings of these words or try to do a word study in the Bible, because the word is significant. Why did God say that there like that? Okay, and so we study out every instance of the usage of that word in the Bible, and we start learning some things. Okay. In fact, this is how I prepare the outlines. This is how people learn. You know, when you're teaching, if you're a teacher, this is how you discern things. You do research. You look up every instance of this topic in history or in America or in the last century, and you start comparing those things. You start figuring out where the understanding is currently at. So it's the same thing with word studies. Okay. This is a very good way to help you understand the meaning of whole verses by understanding the meanings of the words in the verses. Okay, that's how language works. So I know this is very basic, but again, I just want to make sure we cover our bases so that we're not leaving things out. If you're going to study to show yourself approved unto God, you need to know how. Right? You need to be equipped with that belief. So let's cover some technical things here when it comes to defining words. First of all, you need the proper tools to define the words. And those would include dictionaries, concordances, etymology, dictionaries. Etymology is the study of the origin of words. And so your English language, as all languages, didn't just pop out of a machine somewhere. It evolved as people communicated, right? Your Bible that you hold, the King James Bible, was translated at a time where the English language was at its height. And this is agreed upon by believing and unbelieving linguistical scholars. The English language was at its height 300 or 400 years ago. Ever since then, it has been declining in the richness of it and the usage of it among the people. Okay, and so it's not too hard to see, as we'll see later. But etymology studies the origin of words. So did you ever think about, you know, where we got the word for Passover? You know, what etymology helps you understand that? Well, it was invented by William Tyndale. You know, and so we know where it came from. Okay, and so that's a significant tool for studying. Concordances, I also put in parentheses there, search tools help you do word studies. Concordances are the magic tool that pastors use to look up instances of the words. And so it used to be that you read the whole Bible and have to memorize the whole thing and have to recall from memory different passages. And once you get studied and read enough, you start doing that with some passages. You say, well, baptism, I know about 5 verses about that off the top of my head. So you start getting that. A concordance was a book that was invented, at least in the English world, about 300 or 400 years ago, where people started compiling every instance of every word in the Bible. Okay? Your King James Bible has less than 800,000 words total in the Bible, including names and everything else. But there are only about 8,000 different words in it, excluding proper names. Melchizedek, Mephibosheth, and all that, including all those, which you don't really need to define the people's names. There are about 8,000 different words. Put that in context, I think the common quote is that around 6 to 8 years old, a child has that much vocabulary in the English language. Okay, now it may not be the same vocabulary, but just to put that in context, it's not impossible for you to know 8,000 different words. I'm here talking to you and giving you 1,000 words in this message. Okay, so there's only about 8,000 different words you have to learn. Compared to other Bibles, by the way, and this is just a little side note, that's less than the unique words in other Bibles. NIV and some of the newer translations have more unique words you have to learn. Not really a good reason to use one or the other, but just to point that out, it's interesting to know that on that issue, there are less different words in your King James Bible. But a concordance will give you every instance of all those 8,000 words in your King James Bible. So when you open up a concordance book, what you're looking for the word love, you go to the L, just like a dictionary, and you'll see all the verse references to the word love in your concordance. You probably have a small one in the back of your Bible. That's not exhaustive. Exhaustive means complete. And so you probably don't have a complete one in the back of your Bible, but you have a small one. So you go back there and you may find a few words and a few verses, but not all the verses. But if you find an exhaustive concordance, the big, thick, you may have heard people say Strong's Concordance. Right? Those things are exhaustive. They have every verse in the Bible that has that word in it. Okay? They can be useful. What one-ups that, what's even better than that, is if you have a computer nowadays, technology has made obsolete the thousands of hours people have put into compiling such a tedious piece of reference material. And now you just type in the word love to your search engine on your Bible, and you instantly get every instance of the word love in your Bible. Okay, so this is useful. Because once you're studying the words, you want to know what this word means. We come across a word like purloin. Now, what does purloin mean? You look it up in your Bible. Where are all the instances of purloin? What's the context? Okay, and concordances help you do that. And, of course, a dictionary is helpful. It gives you a definition. Now, of course, you need to realize that all three of these tools are just reference tools. Like I said at the beginning, the best way to define words in your Bible is with the Bible itself, when the Bible gives you the definition. Dictionaries, even the 1828 Webster's, which is what I would recommend because it's the one that contains most of the words that are in your English Bible. Nowadays, they take out words from the dictionary that used to be part of the language. Okay, so an 1828 contains the words that will be in your King James. Dictionaries are slanted. They're biased. They're just books. There's no authority of dictionaries. Okay, there's lots of different dictionaries. And they define a word by other words and by the culture. Noah Webster, who wrote the dictionary, the Webster's Dictionary, was a Christian, a proclaimed Christian, who would actually put Bible verses in his definition. So there's another reason why I think it's a little more preferred than some of the modern dictionaries, which don't even recognize the origin of some of the word meanings from the Bible. A lot of the words we get from English is come straight from the Bible. The Bible helped define and set the English language. So you have to be wary of dictionaries. They're helpful, of course, and they'll lead you in the right direction. If I use a dictionary, what I often do when I use a dictionary is to try to confirm that with Scripture. And so you see a definition in the dictionary, and that helps lead you maybe in the right direction. But then look at the verses in your Bible to make sure that fits, because maybe it doesn't. Sometimes it won't. And I would encourage you to give the Bible benefit of the doubt over a dictionary or a concordance. I wrote a post on the website a few months back about concordances, and I talked about the failure of concordances. And I had someone email me back, which is one of the reasons why I'm giving this message, about talking about concordances and talking about how to do these studies. And in that blog post, I talked about how concordances fail when it comes to dispensational understanding. They'll give you every verse in the Bible about one word, but they will not tell you what the context is. So now you're taking the word faith from every page of the Bible, and you know what faith they're talking about. Oh, here's a verse about faith. Here's a verse about baptism. I'll just take that and use that in my sermon. See, that's called proof texting, and that's what a lot of people do when they're teaching. And that's the dirty secret behind pastors creating their outlines. There's concordances and tools out there that will give you verses, cross-reference verses for the verses in your Bible. So if you want to teach about John 6:63, if you want to teach about Matthew 1:1, you find this reference tool, and there are verses that tell you what to talk about. So you take those, you put them in your outline, and voila, instant sermon. Okay? It's not magic trick. And the problem, of course, is the illustrations and the funny stories and the jokes. And there's websites for those, too. SermonIllustrations.com, FunnyJokes.com for Christians, and that sort of thing. I mean, there are websites and resources that people use to do these things. There's a huge book of illustrations that is popular for pastors to use for about 100. It's got about 100 and thousands of illustrations in there, but it's 150 pages long for these illustrations. So the pastors and the people who teach you, it's not something beyond what you can do. Okay, and that's what I'm trying to encourage you to do today, is give you this primer on how to do these studies. So beware of concordances. They give you the list of words, but they don't give you the context. And what's going to be important about defining a word is going to be its context. Etymology dictionaries, you go type online the word etymology online, and there's a nice online dictionary there. You can buy your own from Oxford or something. It's good because it gives you the context of the word. You know, where does this word exist in the origin of the word? Dictionaries are good because they give you an environment in which the word is used, a definition. Right? This word means this. Concordances give you the scriptural environment and the context in which it's used. Here's all these verses that use this word. So there you go. Have at it. Okay, there are tools that give you context. Context affects a word's definition. Context is going to help define what a word means. And so understanding the Bible dispensationally, you could see how that will help you define words already. If you understand the context of certain scriptures in the Bible and who's speaking to whom, that'll help you understand what they're saying. What the words mean. But some examples here of context affecting words definitions is in James chapter 2, verse 3. Ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit there in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and so on and so forth. So you have the gay clothing in James 2, 3. If you use the word gay today, it is not what James is talking about. So that's the joke, right? I mean, James is talking about gay clothing. And you're going, well, that's not the clothing I saw that was gay the other day. So the meaning of that word is different today in normal usage than it is in James 2, 3. Who's right? Who's wrong? If you go back and find an 1828 Webster's Dictionary, even in modern dictionaries, they'll probably have some definitions of this of the word gay. But it means mirth, merry, jovial, right? Casual is what we would say today, right? Fun clothing, silly clothing, that sort of thing, right? And so that's how it was used. You know, everyone knows that gay means happy, right? But that comes from James 2, 3. It comes from people understanding that it used to be different. All right, so meanings of words change. The word homosexual is not found in your Bible. And so you have people saying, well, God's not against homosexuality. That word's not in the Bible. The word wasn't invented until recently. The word dinosaur is not in your Bible. There's no dinosaurs in the Bible. Well, the word dinosaur wasn't invented until 150 years ago. Okay? And so it's interesting to know the etymology, the history of the words, where they come from. Because that'll help you understand what the words mean in your Bible. It's not that hard. It's just a reference tool that you look it up. Okay? One other example is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. This is a popular example that I enjoy because here you find a word that we use today quite often. And when we apply our meaning to it, or even the meaning that they used back in the Bible, we understand there's another meaning to it that's given to it in the Scripture here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it's the word star. In every Christmas card that every Christmas you'll get a card that has the star Bethlehem in it. Okay, and you'll see a manger on a hill, and above it's this giant pointy star. Matthew 2, verse 2. Here come the wise men coming to Jerusalem from the east. Now again, you know that the Bible doesn't tell you how many were there. And so the song about the three wise men, don't know where they got the three. They had three gifts given by wise men. But there was most likely a lot of people traveling from the east. Wise men don't travel alone. And so the picture, you see the camels with three guys on it, not happening. You got three wise men and their entourage. And they're the one giving the gifts. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Here's the wise men saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So here are these wise men. And most often the commentators will look at Matthew 2, 2 and say these wise men calculate the positions of the stars. And they're into astrology. And so they are able to enumerate when this Messiah is going to be born based on where the positions of the stars are at. Okay. That may work with Matthew 2, 2. What about Matthew 2, 9? Or the star appears again. "And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." Well, that's odd. If you're looking up at night at the belt of Orion, you know, the three stars there, and you're going, "We saw the sign of the king of the Jews," and all of a sudden, here comes the star going before you, you know, standing above where the child's at. What do you do there? Well, that's going to be hard to make that a huge gaseous ball of light in outer space. Okay, the commentators are hilarious, of course. You know, Adam Clark and some of these others, they make it a meteor of some sort, where it's flying in the sky and kind of pointing the direction. You know, you've got fireworks going on, pointing where Jesus is at. You know, some people just don't understand what it is. If it's standing above it, maybe it means, you know, it's in the sky, kind of oriented like it's standing. They just don't understand. Because they're taking their meaning, the definition of the word star, meaning the stars you see at night, and applying it to Matthew 2:9. Let the Bible define its own terms. This is a good example of this. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, I'm going to give you an example of how to define this star. People stand. Stars don't stand. Okay? People guide you. A star in the sky at night, you see, can't guide you unless you're like traveling through the North Star or something like that. But it can't point to the house. People say, well, the stars lined up in a certain way, so you connect the stars and there's a line, and the line comes down at the house, you know, if you connect the stars. You ever tried doing that? The farther you walk, there's another house. There's the stars. I mean, you never get there. You see, it doesn't work. Revelation 1:16. Here's Jesus Christ. And he is he's talking to John here, and John's describing him. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is another interesting defining characteristic. So Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth. That's odd. That's not the Jesus I serve, right? No, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. Well, of course, Ephesians 6 tells us that the word of God is the sword. And so that makes sense, sword coming out of his mouth, sword being the word of God. We just have to find a term right there. Moving on, though, it says, "And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So he had seven stars in his hand. Drop down to verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's interesting. And it makes a lot more sense. If a star is an angel in Revelation 1:20, why can't a star be an angel in Matthew 2:9? You see, so we got a definition from Revelation 1:20 of what the star was there. And we see Matthew 2:9, a star being given attributes of someone who can guide and can stand over and lead. Well, angels can do that. So perhaps he's talking about an angel in Matthew 2:9. And not some heavenly body, some heavenly gaseous cloud or something like that, a comet or a meteor. So that's just one example of how you can use the Bible to define words, okay, that are hard to understand. Matthew 2:9 befuddles scholars. And Revelation 1:20 tells you what it is. So you're ahead to trust the Bible and let it stand, okay, as it is. Words have multiple meanings sometimes, as the word star does, as we see already. When you look up the star in your dictionary, it'll talk about the nighttime stars. But what about celebrity stars, right? What about Revelation 1:20, the stars that are angels there? Angels are called stars. So there's multiple definitions to the same word. That's actually to your benefit. Now, I love it when pastors, I don't mean sarcastic here. They take an English word and they say, well, the Greek word means this. That's they're trying to add meaning to your English word. Well, you know, your English words often have more than one definition. And so you're ahead to look at your dictionary first before the Greek and say, well, look, there's 15 definitions here. You know, we studied last week about the spirit of fear. Remember the spirit of fear Paul talks about? And so we looked at the word spirit. We looked up fear. Fear has two definitions. One applies to you, one does not. How confusing is that? So one type of fear you don't have towards God, which is being afraid. You're not afraid of God today. You're at peace with Him, Romans 5:1. The other type of fear is reverence and respect. You do have that fear of God. You see? So it's important the context in which the word is used and which meaning it is. The word spirit, we saw last week, had 20 different definitions of the word spirit in your Webster's dictionary. Well, which one is it? Multiple definitions. Those definitions, by the way, that Webster, he didn't just make those up. He looked up the word spirit in his Bible and said, this word's being used a lot of different ways. So there's going to be a lot of different definitions. Okay? So there are 20 definitions of the word spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the nobility. You know, he's got spirit. He's got pep, right? There's a spirit like a ghost. You know, there's Casper the Spirit. You know, so there's different types of the word spirit. You got school spirit. Well, it's not the Holy Spirit, right? And so you have to know what definition it is. Fear, judgment, and the spirit. Romans 8:15 and 16 is an example of that. Romans 8:15 and 16, you're going to have to decide when reading this passage the multiple definitions of the Spirit and how they apply. Because it uses two or three different forms of them here. Romans 8:15. Start verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Can you say Spirit one more time, please? Because we already got two or three definitions of what it is. You have verse 14, you've been led by the Spirit of God. Well, you know, you're not led by some ghost spirit. You're not led by your own spirit and pep. You're led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, capital S Spirit there in your Bible. The Holy Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage. Well, that's not the Holy Spirit of bondage. That's the bondage that it's upon you. It's like the aura. It's the attitude of or the environment in which bondage exists. The spirit of bondage. It's not some demon. I joked last week that you know the Pentecostals would you know cast out the demon of bondage here because you have a spirit of bondage. Well, it's not talking about an actual being. It's talking about that the attitude, right, of bondage, that relationship or position. The spirit of bondage and the fear, but you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Well, your spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Your spirit is not an attitude. You have an actual spiritual entity inside of you. Man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. So without your body, there's soul and spirit that define you. You are not defined by the fingers that you have and the legs that you have, right? Your soul is who you are. When someone dies, their body still land there. What happened to them? You see the language we use? And so their soul left. Their spirit left. So man is made up, the Bible says, of body, soul, and spirit, or a three-part being. And so you have a spirit inside of you. It helps control the information that you understand. And you have the spirit of a man. It makes you a human being. Okay, you know the spirit of a dog. It's popular to see some comedy movies where they take humans and they make them act like animals and that sort of thing, you know. And so that's a bad example, but an example of a human having a spirit of an animal. Right? He's acting like an animal. Of course, that's all funny and false and fiction, but here's talking about your spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit of God witnesses with your inner spirit. So you see, the context of the words mean things. And when you have multiple definitions of words, the context becomes more important, okay, of what they mean. The type of word matters. If the word is a verb or a noun, it matters. Now we're getting kind of dry and back to the fifth grade, right? Saying English 101. What's a verb? What's a noun? What's an adverb? What's a preposition? But that matters. Okay. Hebrews is a good example. We were covering with the guys on Hebrews chapter 11 a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. And it talked about faith, the through faith and the by faith, Romans chapter 3, where the circumcision are justified by faith, the uncircumcision through faith. But one's a preposition and the other's an adverb. They mean something different. By faith and through faith are different meanings of the word faith, different usages of the word faith. Okay. Affect and affect. These aren't words particularly that are affected in your Bible, but you use these on a common basis. The words affect and affect, E and A. They sound the same. One's a verb, one's a noun, primarily speaking. I know there's exceptions to the rules for all the linguistical police out there, but the word affect with an A is always a verb. Were you affected by that song? You see? Well, yeah, that song affected me. You know, it's a verb. It did something. If it's a noun, it's like a visual effect. The visual effects of that movie were great, with an E. Effect. It's always a noun. Okay. The effect of this person on the war or something. You know, the effect. So it's always a noun. So is it a verb or a noun? So you're studying your English Bible here, and the placement of the word in the sentence helps you understand the meaning of it. Or it's a verb or a noun. So how do you define a word? Well, this is a simple summary of how you look at a word and define it. So you come across a verse, there's a word there, you don't understand, you don't know what it is. What do you do? Well, the first thing you ought to do is define every instance of the similar usage of the word. Okay, this word concordance is helpful, a search tool or something. Okay, I would recommend that that's what you do first. You look up, if you don't know what the word means, you try to look up, if you don't understand from the context, first of all, if you're reading the context, you don't understand what it means, look up every instance of the word in your Bible. Okay. And then, of course, place that in its dispensational context. Look for contextual clues. All right. Well, here's a word that Paul, the same word Paul used in Philippians. And he uses it over here. So I understand it over here, but I don't understand it over here. It helps you define what it means. Okay. Then, and if that doesn't help you at all, use a tool. Use a dictionary. Like, look it up. Look at the definition. And then, of course, confirm it with the scripture. Don't take the definition of the dictionary as the sole authority if it doesn't line up with the Bible. Okay. Perhaps there's definition in the Bible that people don't use today in the dictionary. And dictionaries are known for that, just using the popular definition. So that's how you define a word. But what about archaic words? I just mentioned that sometimes dictionaries don't have the common usage of the word, or maybe don't have words altogether in your Bible. These are what they call archaic words. And archaic itself is one of these words that's interesting. Archaic means old-fashioned, antiquated, rare usage of an old thing. It's out of date. It's archaic. This word was invented in the early 19th century. You do not find the word archaic in your Bible. Okay? I'm not saying it's a lesser word. I'm just saying you don't. Okay? And so today when people say the King James Bible is archaic, it uses archaic words. Old, outdated, old-fashioned words. We can't understand them. Right? They made up that word. The word itself they made up. And people today, you can argue that the word itself is a little out of date. There's a solution to archaisms, to words that people don't use today popularly anymore in your group, in your surrounding. It may be just that you're not learned enough. Maybe your vocabulary is so small you just don't know. So look it up in the dictionary. But if it's not there, there's a solution. Okay, and that is to find a definition through the context. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, we see an example here of what people call an archaic word in your Bible that the writer addresses. In 1 Samuel 9, if you look at verse 9, do you know what a seer is? S-E-E-R, seer. Someone who sees, right? Well, sees what? Prophecy, the people who see the things of God, the visions of God. Maybe you just knew that off the bat through just hearing the word. But seer was actually an archaic word to the guy who wrote 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Oh, that's interesting. So 1 Samuel 9:9 actually defines for you the word it's going to use in verse 11, which is, "And as they went up to the hill of the city, they found young maidens going out to the draw water, and said unto them, Is the seer here?" Well, he just defined it 2 verses earlier. So the writer himself understood, you know, to the people he was writing to thousands of years ago. We don't use the word seer anymore thousands of years ago. Because before, you know, old time, this is an old guy talking about, old time, they said seer, we say prophet now. So he defined it for her right there. So that gives us an example, I think. Now, every word in your Bible is not going to be defined like that. But it gives us an example of how do we deal with old words. Well, simple. You just say, they used to say shambles. We now say marketplace. They used to say purloin. Now we say steal. They used to say leasing. Now we say lying. It's not that hard. You can learn new words. It's not that difficult. Okay? And so here where it says seer, you understand because he just told you it means prophet. So that's an example, I think, of how we deal with archaic words. They can be defined. Just because you don't find it in your dictionary, just because someone says, oh, that's outdated, does not mean it's outdated. In fact, if you type in Google, go online, it's a great resource online because you can find all this information for free. You type in archaic words in the King James Bible, and there's all sorts of lists put out there by people who don't like the King James Bible. Here's all the old, outdated words. And it's amazing, if you go through the list, all the lists are different. Because to every person who makes the list, there's words they don't understand that they put on the list. I'm going, that's not an old word. I used that yesterday. Because they don't use it in their vocabulary. And so it's interesting. Words like charity, archaic. Really? Don't we use that quite often?
Yeah.
I gave to charity. You know, or you have charity to people. And of course, the biblical usage of the word, we hear from pastors a lot. I mean, it's defined by people using the Bible. Have charity one towards another, right? Oh yeah, we understand what that means. But it's archaic, according to the list that are archaic words. Right? So just because you don't use it doesn't mean it's a bad word. It doesn't mean it was mistranslated. You just have to learn it. And so sometimes when we read the Bible, there's words you're not going to understand. Well, learn them. That's what you did when you were young. What does underestimate mean? And the parent tells them what it means. Or uses an easier word. So I'm trying to encourage you again to study your Bible, to believe your Bible, and helping you understand how to learn about these words that you don't understand. Archaic words is used as an attack against the King James, but it has an irony because there was a book written by a fellow named Lawrence Vance a few years back called Archaic Words and the King James. In it, he had a list of archaic words in the NIV at that time, which is interesting. The word archaic I already described to you is kind of a weird word. Outdated to whom? Old-fashioned to whom? I like wearing ties every so often. Well, that's old-fashioned and outdated. You're archaic. Well, businessmen wear ties every day. So maybe archaic to the pastors out there in some places, but every guy I see going into the business buildings down in Fishers, they wear ties. You know. So what's the problem? Is that really outdated? You know, we're a new church. We don't wear ties here. Those guys do when they're doing accounting work, you know. So it's not really outdated. So it's kind of a weird attribution, a weird word to use. But the irony is that with the newer versions, there are also words that no one uses. And one example of that is Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'll read this verse to you here, and you tell me if it makes sense to you or not. As an eagle stirs up his nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. Does that verse make sense to you? It's pretty simple, all the words you understand, they're not too hard. In the NIV, instead of the word wings, they use pinions. If you look at the word pinions in a modern dictionary, it'll say wings. Okay. But if you put that in a Bible, someone's going to read pinions and go, oh, that must be some holy, more spiritual word than I think. But you see, that's a word no one uses in the NIV. It's not the only one. There's a whole list of them. On your outline, I put a few of them, such as in Daniel 3:3, where they'll use prefect. Do you know what a prefect is? If you're taking a history class, you may. But it's not a common usage word. King James has governor. Much more easier to understand. Prefect, governor, same thing. It also has the word rampart in Habakkuk 2:11. Well, Memorial Day, this is appropriate, right? You may sing the song, Star Spangled Banner, and that's the part about the ramparts. You remember what that means? What? The ramparts, red glare, what? Rampart, it means a tower, actually. The King James has the word tower there. Much easier to understand the word tower than rampart. Okay. What about tempest? Well, if you read any poetry, you know what tempest is. right? So read Ernest Hemingway or something, and you read about the tempest. Well, King James has storm. Same thing, you know what it means. The point is that there are words that are outdated that no one uses, that are old-timey, okay, in every version of the Bible, not just the King James. All right, so it's interesting that people make that accusation and that it's not really legitimate. The King James does have words that are hard to understand. Charity is on a lot of people's lists, as I pointed out already, but you all seem to know that. But that's an archaic word. You don't tell someone, I'm having charity towards you. You say, I'm loving you. Right? And yet we know that charity has a little more specific definition, in that charity is love that does something. Right? It's not just, I love you. It's going to be doing something and acting a certain way. 1 Corinthians 13 gives a whole chapter-long definition of charity. So you can find out what it means, charity, in your King James Bible. In the newer Bibles, they replace the word charity with love, which gives another definition of the word love, which confuses things. Use charity, you'll be fine. Yeah, two words mean two different things. The word conversation, they say, is an archaic word. In Philippians 2, for example, or Philippians 3, where Paul says our conversation is in heavenly places. Okay. Well, if you say that to someone on the street, they're going to think, well, what are you, talking to someone in heaven? Conversation? But the word conversation can also mean the way you handle your life, the relationships and all the connections in your life, your behavior and your attitudes and your conversation, your vocation. So when Paul says our conversation is in heavenly places, he means your life is hid up there. The things that you're about, your connections, your home, your relationships. Okay? So we know that's another meaning of the word conversation. Peter uses that word in 1 Peter 3. It says, your conversation, let it be blameless. I'm not talking about your words specifically. It's talking about the way you live. Gainsay is a word that's used in Titus 1. It's an archaic word. No one says gainsay. But when you read the passage in Titus 1, it says that the gainsayers cannot resist. And Luke says that they may neither gainsay nor resist. You can find the definition of the word in the passage. If I tell you something that no one else can gainsay or resist, what do you think gainsay means? Opposition. They're not going to be able to oppose you. They're not going to be able to fight you. I'm going to give you information that no one can gainsay or resist. But you're sure. It's solid. See, that's what gainsay means. You can understand these things. In Titus 2, Paul tells the young men, when they're serving their masters and they're working, he tells them there to be blameless to their masters. Not purloining, but in all good fidelity, doing the work of God. Fidelity. What's fidelity mean? It's another old archaic word, right? Name of companies nowadays. It means faithful, strong, right? Loyal. Fidelity. Purloin. You may have to use a dictionary for this one. It means steal. Okay? It's not that hard to look it up. The information is out there. And so when you go to work and you're like, I'll take this ream of paper. I'll take these pens home. Purloining is what that is. Okay? Well, I wasn't stealing, really. Well, yeah, you're purloining. I know what you're doing. Titus 2 says it. So those are words that you find in your English Bible that you may not use every day. Thither. Now we're getting to some interesting ones. When's the last time you used thither in a conversation? Never. Never used thither in a conversation. You ever heard hither and yon? Hither and thither? You know the words T-H-I-T-H-E-R and H-I-T-H-E-R, hither and thither. Do you know what they mean? Go thither. Come hither. You ever heard this? It's in your Bible. It's in your King James Bible. You know what they mean. They go there, come here. That's exactly what they mean. Thither is there, here, hither is here. That's all it means. What's the problem with that? Yeah, it sounds more old and old-fashioned. And say there, say here. It means the same thing. Okay? We get to some other words here in a second, on that second passage I handed out to you, to help define for you some of the archaic, so-called archaic pronouns that actually help you a little bit more. But the word wit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:19, Paul says, to wit. What does wit mean? Well, you know when people say you have to have your wits about you, right? Or you nitwit, right? You've heard this. What does that mean? You got to have your wits about you. You got to think. Think about it. You nitwit. You have nothing up there. You have nothing up there. Nit. You have nothing. It's the word nit. You have nothing to wit. You see? So, wit. It means to know. So you read in the Bible to wit. You read that a lot. To wit this, to wit that. Well, what in the world is he saying? To know. We have the knowledge of this. All right? And so it's a word that no one uses today, but where do you think the word wisdom comes from? Wit. If you look up etymology, you'll see that relationship. Well, the Greek root there is, who cares about the Greek root? The English is a little interesting, I think. Wit, wisdom, that there's a connection. What about the these and thous, the ye and the yous, the thy and thines, and the walketh, and he grindest? You know, what about these words? Well, we can't understand those things. Those are too old and out of date. They're grammatical. The reason why they use them is they're grammatical. No one back in 1611 spoke like that. You don't walk around to the baker and say, I wantest what youth haveth. I mean, you didn't talk like this. They put them in your Bible to help you understand the context. On your second page there, I gave you a cheat sheet so that you know what these mean. You know what thee and thou means, don't you? It means you. Every time you make fun of it, you say it the same. It means you. You know what it means. You can replace it with you, and it means the same thing. But you're missing some information. The newer Bibles take out the these and the thous, they replace them with the word you, and they're taking out some important information that could be a clue to helping you define the meaning of a passage. Okay? Now, not every passage is going to be detrimentally affected, but some of them are. Okay? On the top here, it says the difference between thee and ye. What's the difference between thee and ye? When you look at the letter T, you'll see that the letter T has one bar on the top. And the letter Y has two bars in the top. So when you see words with T, one bar, it's speaking to one person. You see two bars, it's speaking to more than one person, two people. Okay, you see the little chart here. Thou is second person singular, used when addressing another person individually. Ye or you is second person plural. And so when it says thou shalt not commit adultery, it's talking about you. You, right there, you. Not y'all, all right? That would be the modern translation, right? Y'all. You is plural, all right? The ye and the you are plurals. So when it says ye shall, it's talking about everybody. That's important, by the way, when Jesus is talking and he talks to thee or he talks to ye. Because if he's talking to thee, Nicodemus, it means he's talking to Nicodemus. But if he says, I'm talking to ye, Nicodemus, that doesn't make any sense. He's talking to a group of people then, like the nation Israel. See, that helps you understand the context of some of these passages. And so you got, again, the boring grammatical lesson here with this table. If you're talking in the first person, like, I did it, that's the first person. Second person, I'm talking about you. Third person, I'm talking about him over there. That's third person, right? And so I did something, and if I'm talking about us, I say we did something. If I'm talking to the second person, I say thou did something, right? So Aaron went out, thou went out. If everybody went out, I would say ye went out. Okay? It's plural, you see? And of course, the third person, I'm talking about he, she, or it, and they. All right? Contemporary English on the right-hand side takes off the thee and the thou and the ye and the you, puts you everywhere. You see, that's dumbed down, it's degraded, you see? Yeah, it's simpler, it's easier, but you've lost some information. Now, how do you know which you it's talking about? Jesus says, I'm speaking to you, Nicodemus, you all shall do this. Well, you don't know who's the you. Okay, so you lose some information there. Well, what's the difference between the thee and the thou? Notice in the first table there, there's the thee and the thou, and they're both talking about one person. Well, the thee and the thou is purely grammatical. Thou is used as a subject, thee is not. Same thing with ye and you. It's the same thing between I and me. You know how you say I and me, and you never say me at the beginning of a sentence? Me went somewhere. He's like a caveman. I went somewhere. You understand the difference. Not that hard. Well, you never say thee went somewhere. You say thou went somewhere. I say unto thee. You never say I say unto I. You know, I say unto me, or you say unto me. Right? And so it's just the same difference. Thou is the subject. Thee is not the subject. Okay? Of course, there's some examples there. What's the difference between thy and thine? You may see the words thy and thine in your Bible. It's the same thing in the contemporary English between my and mine. It's the same. It's a placement of the word in the sentence. Okay. Thy and thine are the singular equivalent of the word your, indicating possession. The difference is twofold. First, the difference will occur when the subject of the possession immediately follows the word begins with a vowel or not. Oh, boring English. You know the word a and an, and your English teacher drilled that into you? You always use an, A-N, before a word that begins with a vowel, because it has no vowel. How are you going to say a object, but instead you say an object, right? Because object begins with an O. Same thing with thy and thine. So you can use it like that. Thine object, not thy object. You see? So there's that meaning difference there. Also, there's a subject and a verb, or a subject and a predicate difference. See down in the table below, you would say, my banana is here, but the banana here is mine. Right? So in the same sense, use thy and thy and thine. So I don't want to go through all these examples here, but again, just showing you a reference here that there's a difference between the words. Okay? And that's to do with the grammar of the sentence. Right? It's more grammatically correct. Back on the back page of the outline there, or the handout, you'll see this is a rare explanation. You won't find these very much anywhere, but it's a rare explanation of the ESTs and ETHs. So this also has to do with the case of who you're speaking to. ESTs and ETHs always apply to verbs, and you know that when you make fun of it, right? You put that on the end of the verb. Well, if you're speaking to someone about what they're doing, you say EST. If you speak about what someone else is doing, you say ETH. You leavest, they leaveth. That's how you use that correctly. So the next time you're speaking in the King James English, make sure you say it grammatically correct. That's just a cheat sheet for you, letting you in on what was actually going on. When you take those out of the newer Bibles, that's not the biggest reason, by the way, to use the King James. Okay, it's a small added benefit. New Bibles take out whole verses and change words entirely to different meaning words. But these pronoun differences can help give you a head start. They can give you a benefit to understanding some passages, like in John chapter 30, verse 7. If you look at John 3, 7. This is one of the examples where thee and ye is distinguished in the passage. And it helps you understand what Jesus is talking about. It says here, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. A newer Bible will say you in both places. You don't see the difference. The reason why that's important is because Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus, the person. But he's talking about the whole nation being born again. Okay, and so he says unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, the nation of Israel, must be born again. Okay, and so that's a significant doctrinal difference there, John 3:7, just because of the pronouns. Like I said, most of the times we see the thee and the thous, you can just think in your head you, but if you're trying to get down to study the nitty-gritty, that makes a difference. Sometimes you'll hear me when I quote some of the verses and it says ETH or EST, I just leave it off. You can just drop that, it's the same meaning. You just lose the case, okay? You lose the case of the word and grammar. But you can read it the same way without the ETH and EST. It's not that difficult, okay? So some of the archaic words, I'm trying to encourage you, are not archaic. They're actually useful. They actually help explain the meaning a little better. And you can find the definitions of them through the context. In fact, the context, the dispensational context, is extremely important in helping to find some important doctrinal words like gospel, faith, salvation, grace, belief, baptism, kingdom, and a list of others that if you don't understand the dispensational context, then you won't understand the meaning. Okay, you'll think they're all the same. These words have different meanings in your Bible. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 6, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples are sent out here to preach a gospel. And yet, the gospel they preach is not the gospel you and I would preach. We're going to find two meanings of this word. Now, both times it means good news, right? That's the actual meaning of the word. It means a message of good news and that sort of thing, a great proclamation. That definition, by the way, that you've heard so many people talk about, gospel meaning good news, comes from the Bible. It comes from a cross-reference in the Bible in the Old Testament, where they declare the good news, or the good tidings, actually, is what it says in the Old Testament. Tidings being news, so they translate that into the modern English. But you can get that definition from your Bible of the word gospel. But what gospel they're preaching in Luke chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Mark 1:14, it says, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you have the content there, the gospel. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says, this is the gospel I preach unto you, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, resurrected. So you have a gospel in Luke 9, in Mark 1, 14, that does not have death, burial, and resurrection. And you have a gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 that does have the death, burial, and resurrection. So you can't find a concordance for every time the word gospel shows up to find the gospel to you. So you see, the context will help you define what gospel it's talking about. All right? The same goes for the word faith. We've dealt with this before also. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. At all times, faith is needed. The just shall live by faith at any time. Every page of your Bible, the just people, the people who are right with God, live by faith. Right? But not on every page in your Bible did everybody have faith in the same thing. They all believed in God, yes. But what did they believe about God? What did they believe that God was saying? He told Noah to build an ark. Right? He told Abraham to get out of your country. He told him he'll have a mighty nation. He told you he died for your sins on the cross. So the content of the faith is different. Right? So again, the dispensational context is significant. The question you ask is faith in what? Hebrews 11, all throughout the whole chapter, has people, stories of the Old Testament people who, by faith, did something. So they had faith in that they acted upon it. And all their faith, it says in Hebrews 11, was in a certain promise. And yet in Romans chapter 3, it says our faith is in believing that Jesus Christ can give you righteousness apart from the law. It's a different content of faith. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 69. I'm going to use your word-defining skills here. When you confuse the definitions of these words, it contributes to the errant doctrine that's out there. Luke 1:69-68 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And so in Luke 1:68-69-71, what is salvation there? Salvation is deliverance, being saved from their enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Right? So if you say to someone today, are you saved? Well, Luke 1:71, are you saved from your enemies? Well, there's this guy pestering me next door. Right? And so that's the definition of salvation there. Drop down in the same chapter to verse 77. Here, the child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Same word, salvation. Now it's not talking about your enemies. Now it's talking about your sins. And so, same word, two different meanings. Right? Are you saved from your enemies, or are you saved from your sins? Significant difference. Some people blur the line there and say salvation is salvation is salvation. So that salvation today means if you're facing bad times, then maybe you're not right with God. You see the problems that get in there? Christ has paid for all of your sins. That's what salvation is. Luke 1:77, okay? And back in Genesis 6:8, Noah, before the flood happened, and God saw that the thoughts and hearts of men were desperately wicked. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, unmerited favor. And Noah was given the command of God to build an ark, and he was going to be saved and going to be delivered from the flood, from God's wrath. Okay, so he was given God's, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, Ephesians 2:5 talks about a different type of grace that you get. Okay, the grace that we have is not the same grace that Noah had. Noah found grace in that God helped him build an ark. God didn't have to tell Noah about that flood. Right? But he did. And he said, build this ark. In Ephesians 2:5, God didn't have to tell you about your sins and your works not being capable of paying for them. But he did. And he didn't have to die on the cross for you. But he did. And when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. How are you saved? By grace, through faith in what Christ did on the cross. So the grace you get is eternal life, is salvation from your sins because of what Christ did, him doing the work that you didn't deserve. So the word grace there has different connotation, different meanings. Luke was bringing it up this morning, the different definition of the word grace for Israel and for us today. Okay, grace itself has the same meaning, but the context is different, right? So it helps limit the application, all right, of the word grace. If you look at belief in your Bible, every time you see in the Bible someone believing something, they're not all believing the same thing. So again, we're talking about context here, the dispensational context of these words. So it's not enough just to say, well, here's the word, here's what it means, and every page of your Bible means the same thing. Because it may not. You have to look at the context. Genesis 15:6, Abraham's belief and his faith was counted for righteousness. Back in Genesis 15:6. So we covered a few weeks back about Romans 4:5 on Abraham, or Romans 4:1 on what Abraham found. Ephesians 1:13 talks about our belief and trust in the gospel, which is another word that we just had to define earlier. Right? So our belief is different than the belief of Abraham, Moses. Right? It's different than the belief of Peter. In 1 Peter 1, Peter's waiting for salvation. You have salvation. Well, that must mean that the context of their salvation is a little different. Baptism. Another one of those words where people hear the word baptism, they immediately think of the water tub, and water baptism is the only baptism that exists in your Bible. Well, there's a list of about 12 different baptisms, 12 or 14 different baptisms on the website, if you look at a list of baptisms, and you get that list of different baptisms by the context in which they're used. I mentioned to you before already, the word baptism is just a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means nothing to you. Forget about it tonight before you go to sleep. But our English word baptism was created to give you a meaning to a Greek concept. Okay? Baptism. And the word itself is used in different contexts. Matthew 3:6, you have John the Baptist, and it says he baptized in the River Jordan. Okay? And so, where did he baptize? Well, in Jordan. You don't get that? Okay. And so in Romans 6:3, you have a different context of the word baptism, where here you're baptized into Christ. So if you're baptized into a river and you're baptized into Christ, it can't be the same baptism, right? The word itself may have the same meaning in the context, but the doctrine is different. Baptized into Jordan over here, baptized into Christ over here. Jesus himself was baptized twice. So he's baptized into water once, baptized into death the second time. Okay? Used two different ways. It's not all the same. When you make them the same, you get weird doctrines. All right? The kingdom is another one we dealt with just recently in Acts 1, verse 6. You read the word kingdom in Acts 1. So what I'm doing here at the bottom of your outline is I'm using these verses that you would find in concordance. You look up all the times this word is used, and you see, oh, look, here's two times where this word's used. You're trying to find a definition for it. But lo and behold, their context is different. You may have to recognize there's different definitions. There's different contextual definitions of it. The word kingdom. Acts 1:6, Peter asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay. Peter's talking very clearly about the kingdom to Israel. We can read about that kingdom to Israel in the Old Testament, looking at the word kingdom. It talks about the prophecies of kingdom to Israel in Jerusalem, on Zion. Makes sense. They all kind of line up there. Then all of a sudden, here comes Paul, and he says, there's no Jews anymore. No Jew or Gentile. But you've been translated into the kingdom of his son. Kingdom of his son. Kingdom to Israel. There's no more Israel today. See, it doesn't fit. There's no more Israel today, but now you're in the kingdom of his dear son. And so Colossians 1:13 comes into play. Matthew 19:28, Jesus tells his disciples, you'll be sitting with me in the kingdom, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which kingdom do you think that is? Kingdom to Israel seems like it fits there. And Paul, he's over there talking to Gentiles and says, you're in a kingdom. Well, he doesn't say that they're Jews, and he says there's no longer Jew or Greek. Maybe it's a different part of the kingdom or different kingdom. You see how that happens. Now we're getting into interpretation. We're getting into Bible study because we're able to look at the context and help define what words mean. Okay. The tools that you use are your dictionary, your concordances, your search Bible search tools. This cheat sheet I gave you there will hopefully help you with some of the pronouns if you forget what replaces it or what it means. I'm trying to encourage you that it's not hard to learn new words. Okay, and the words in your Bible do mean things. They're significant. And so you can look them up. You can find the context. And this will eventually help you understand your Bible more dispensationally, doctrinally, because you'll start to learn the differences in the context of the words. Okay. So understanding dispensational Bible study gives you a leg up. Any questions?